John, chapter 18, verses 28 to 40.
Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber.
Heavenly Father, we come before you now with not only heads bowed, but hearts bowed in your holy presence. Our Father, we know that we could not hear you speak. We cannot listen to your voice. We cannot know what is true without your Spirit working on our hearts through your word to give to us the very words of eternal life. Lord, we are helpless without you, dependent upon you, perishing without your Son, dying in our place. And so we pray that everything we hear and see on the pages of your word now would speak to us the glory that you had with your Son before the world began. Reveal to us the King of glory, Jesus, through these pages of John. We promise, Lord, to respond in greater and more faithful obedience as a result of your work and your word upon our hearts. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, your Son. Amen. Years ago, I'm not sure if this is a true story or not, but years ago, an American businessman was boarding a flight on a major American airline. About 90 minutes into his flight, the flight attendant served him his scheduled salad. Much to his dismay, however, as he began to pull back the aluminium foil, lying on top of the entire bed of lettuce was a very large, dead cockroach. His initial shock quickly turned into disgust, which morphed into outrage, as all he wanted to do was to get home and write a scathing email to the company's president. To which he formally did. The first thing he did was go home and write this scathing review. So much to his surprise then, only a few days later, he received a special delivery letter written and prepared on the company's official letterhead and signed by the company of the president himself. It was dripping with apologies. "Dear Mr. Smith, please allow me to express my sincerest apologies regarding the incident that occurred on your most recent flight with us. I've taken immediate action regarding your request. I've temporarily pulled the aeroplane off of the line. We have stripped the seats, scoured the upholstery. That plane will not be used again until everything is in tip-top condition. As to the flight attendant who served you your meal, she's been placed on administrative leave. In fact, her very job is in jeopardy even as we speak. Dear sir, you have my absolute guarantee that such a thing will never happen again. Please continue to fly on our airline. Sincerely written, the president. Well, the man was duly impressed. As you can imagine, such a sincere and heartfelt apology, he began to book his very next flight. That is, however, until he turned the letter over and noticed something very odd that was standing out of place. Somehow, in some way, the president's original post-it to his secretary had become attached to the back of the apology letter that was written to the man. And written on the back of the post-it was this brief request. Send this guy the standard roach letter. Send this guy the standard roach letter. It's disgusting, isn't it? Absolutely unthinkable. Not the standard roach letter, mind you, but the attitude of it. The hypocrisy behind it, the double standards of this man. Here you have a president of a prestigious airline trying to save face while covering his tracks with vain and useless lies, putting on a show for exterior motives while disregarding the health and well-being of his customers, seeking to please and uphold external health and safety and virtue while at the same time defiling those virtues with a heart of double standards. It's actually the kind of attitude, the repulsive hypocrisy we find right here in our text. According to plan, Jesus has been arrested and tried by these religious and hypocritical Jews, exposing the guilt of the Jews and exposing the weakness of this Roman army. Jesus marches headlong first into the full and final hour of his ultimate death. Last week, we saw Jesus standing before Annas, the former high priest of Israel. But what we discovered is that Annas was actually standing on trial before Jesus, the Lord of his own arrest. So after being tested and tried, being found guiltless before this corrupt and immoral Sanhedrin, Annas then sends him on to Caiaphas in verse 24, hoping that Caiaphas will have better luck dealing with this obstinate, stubborn, and hard-hearted rabbi. And it's here that Jesus now endures the second phase of his religious trial. Jesus is standing before Caiaphas, the current high priest of Israel. But you'll notice John doesn't actually record any of the interaction between Jesus and Caiaphas. He merely assumes that the readers of his gospel are familiar with the other three accounts. And so John simply goes back to Peter's denial, and then he will go on to Pilate now in verse 28. So just in case we are unfamiliar with the religious trial of Jesus standing before Caiaphas, allow me to quickly fill you in. In the early hours of the day, somewhere between 3 to 5 a.m., Jesus is led to Caiaphas, who summons some of his goons to try and catch Jesus in the act of public blasphemy. Jesus has already committed blasphemy in the garden, standing before 600 Roman soldiers. They just needed a formal Jewish setting for this sin to formally take place. John is crystal clear that this trial happens under the darkness and the cover of night. And this was in no way legitimate or legal according to Jewish standards. The Mishnah had directly commanded that all public trials must take place during the daylight hours and never to be held under the cover or darkness of night. This conveys the idea of a pure justice and equity in the eyes of all the people. So after listening to the onslaught of petty and inconsistent charges leveled against Jesus, Jesus, in fulfillment of specific prophecy, opens not his mouth before these wolves. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter of its death, he remained silent and opens not his mouth, clearly infuriating the religious leaders. Caiaphas, frustrated with the ineptitude of the religious leaders and failing to establish the grounds on which they can formally put him to death, he stands up in the middle of the meeting and he cries out at the top of his lungs, "I charge you in the presence of the living God. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Finally, after much anticipation, Jesus opens his mouth and he confirms their suspicions. "I am the Christ. It is as you say that it is. I am the Son of God, and you will see me coming on the clouds of glory." And Caiaphas rips his robe from top to bottom as the gavel of justice drops, and he cries out, "What more do we need to hear from this blaspheming Jew? He's guilty. He's a blasphemer." Imagine how happy these Jews would have been at this moment to know they've finally caught this man, only to realize one glaring, overarching problem. These men could no longer carry out the death penalty because Rome rescinded the rights for the Jews to stone people for public blasphemy years ago, leaving the job of capital punishment solely in the hands of the Roman governor, who at this point in time is none other than the infamous Gentile leader, Pontius Pilate. If these Jews are going to put Jesus to death, Israel will now have to partner with Rome in order to do so, which shouldn't really be that much of a problem, considering they were happy to partner with him only a few hours ago in the garden, right? Enter stage left, point number one, the stench of religious hypocrisy. Jesus, the Lord over all religious hypocrisy. Verse 28, "And they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, and it was early morning. But they did not enter the headquarters themselves, otherwise they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover." John wants us to see that this is the early hours of Friday morning. It was early morning according to John. Probably around 6 a.m. at this point. This is a time indicator to show us that the official courts of Israel were now officially in session. These chief priests and Pharisees want Jesus to be the first one on the docket, and so time really is of the essence. They wanted to leave enough time to have Jesus tried, convicted, and killed because they still wanted time to prepare and eat the Passover meal, the Jewish Sabbath that was coming up that very night. So John indicates in verse 28, "They themselves did not enter the headquarters lest they become disqualified or defiled from being able to participate in this Jewish Passover meal." So what exactly is he referring to? Well, according to the book of Numbers, in Numbers 19, any Jew that came into contact with a dead body or anyone that entered the home or the tent of a person with a dead body, that person becomes ceremonially unclean for 7 full days. 7 entire days of not being able to participate in the religious Jewish Passover. And as one pastor said, this is game time for these priestly players. This is the all-star game for them, you see. They're the leaders of Israel. They can't be defiled. But why would they be defiled by entering a Roman governor's home? Well, again, according to Jewish folklore, many of the Jews believed that Gentile homes in these days contained premature or aborted fetuses that were buried in their yards or flushed down their sewers, making the entire premise ceremonially unclean for a Jew to enter. So to enter the house of this Roman governor meant that these Jews would be religiously defiled, disqualifying themselves from the 7-day festival and the biggest and most prestigious event on the Jewish calendar. Lest these men become defiled in the eyes of the people, they need to uphold exterior presence. Now, I hope we start to see the religious hypocrisy that is wafting through the pages of John 18 at this point. What John wants us to see is this, these men are consumed and concerned with outward appearances, all the while plotting to kill and to capture the innocent Son of God. They will scheme all night long, trying to kill and murder their very own Messiah, yet quibble and care over being ceremonially unclean. They want to uphold the Passover feast while killing the very one to which the Passover feast is pointing toward. Are you kidding me? These men couldn't be more religiously defiled in the eyes of the living God. Jesus said multiple times of these very Jews, "You strain at a gnat while swallowing a camel. You clean the cup while harboring food scraps. You tithe with dill while neglecting the widow, cleaning the tomb while having dead men's bones inside of you." They may as well be sending Jesus in with a post-it note to the back of him, for crying out loud. They are foul, feral, ferocious, fickle, evil, malicious, vile, scheming, appalling, contemptible, depraved, nasty, noxious, pernicious, repugnant, repulsive, sinful men who have no problems eating a roach salad while trying to uphold the moral standards of God. One pastor said of these guys, had they entered the praetorium of the governor that day, they would not have been defiled by this Gentile. They would have defiled this Gentile. And John knows it. John can see this hypocrisy. And so he begins the dialogue between Rome and Israel. And how this dialogue ends is quite astonishing. Verse 29, so Pilate came out and said to them, what charge do you bring against this man? What charge do you bring against this man, says Pilate. Now, we have to understand, Pilate is not playing dumb at this point. Pilate's not an idiot. He's not that stupid. He knows exactly why these guys are bringing him to his house at 6 a.m. in the morning. Pilate knows that this is Jesus, the Jew who entered Jerusalem not too long ago on a donkey, being praised as the King of the Jews. He knows this is Jesus, the one who single-handedly cleared out an entire temple at the beginning, the end of his public ministry. He knows this is Jesus, the man who can miraculously feed 20,000 people with bread and fish in a single day. He knows this is Jesus, the rabbi infuriating the religious leaders with his sound and authoritative teaching. I mean, let's not forget that he literally just sanctioned the arrest of this man only a few hours ago with 600 troops to the eastern slopes of Jerusalem. Pilate knows who he is, he knows why they're there, and he knows the charges they're about to bring. So why does he ask this question? Well, the answer, I think, is twofold in the eyes of John. First, the nature of Pilate and his pride demands that the Jews recognize his Roman authority. Pilate was a narcissist, according to the history books. He was cantankerous, he was proud, he was arrogant, and he loved showing his power and authority through his Roman presence. The other reason he asks the question is because he wants to formally conduct his own official trial. As it were, the question in verse 29 now formally drops the gavel and opens the Roman proceedings of the trials of Jesus. I think I was saying last week that there are sort of two official trials, each with three distinct phases. So 6-part trial, 3 of them Roman political trials, 3 of them Jewish religious trials. The Jewish religious trials are what we've been seeing last week and this morning with Annas giving him to Caiaphas. And the Roman political trial begins right here in verse 29. And it's clear that the question from Pilate to the Jews, it rattles them to the core. They're thrown off their guard. Verse 30, well, if this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you, Pilate. Where's the charge you're bringing to this man? If he weren't a criminal, he's a criminal. Just take our word for it. Take our scrupulous scheming for it. We really have no good reason handing him over to you, at least not according to the Roman side of things. But in our eyes, in our understanding, you just have to believe us. He's a really bad guy. Just put him to death. They thought that Pilate would rubber stamp the whole situation. He's just sanctioned 600 troops for his arrest. Why can't he just take their word for it? They thought Pilate was on Team Caiaphas. And they know that a Roman governor would not put this man to death simply over the charges of blasphemy. That's a Jewish thing. That's a Jewish law system, which is what he says in verse 31. Take him and judge him by your own law then. If it's just an in-house discussion, if it's simply over the charges of blasphemy, what does that have to do with Rome? He couldn't care less. So verse 31, it's not legal for us to put anyone to death, the Jews declared. Aha, so you do need me after all, says Pilate. You do need Rome. You do need my authority. D.A. Carson notes in his commentary, the Pilate disclosed on the pages of history almost certainly acted in this kind of way. He didn't investigate Jesus or this trial out of compassion for justice on the part of the Jews, but out of the ego-building satisfaction he gained from making the Jewish authority jump through his legal hoops to recognize his authority. Pilate was a narcissist. And when you have that much of a narcissistic leader coming up against the stench of that much religious pride and hypocrisy, it's easy to imagine Jesus being caught in the middle of these two powerhouses of religion. Roman political pride, Jewish religious hypocrisy, and we're wondering, poor, helpless victim Jesus being caught in the middle of these two streams. Which is why John so wonderfully seeks to remind us of the ultimate authority and who's really in charge of this entire debate. Verse 32, the Jews said this so that Jesus' words would be fulfilled, indicating by what kind of death he was going to die. We can't put him to death legally, not according to the law. They said that so that the words of Jesus indicating by what kind of death, crucifixion, he was going to die. For as you realize that the death of Jesus dying on a cross, it was not plan B in the sovereignty of God. Jesus going to a Roman cross, being shamed and cursed for sinners on a Roman tree, that was always the primary strategy God would use to win the nations to himself. He'd been planning this from all of eternity, and he'd been revealing this time and time again throughout his earthly ministry. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up, John chapter 3. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, John 8:28. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, John 12:32. Now he said this, indicating by what kind of death he was going to die. This had always been the plan of Jesus ever since taking on human flesh in John chapter 1. The next day when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Even his disciples and those closest to him knew the mission of Jesus. He said this, indicating by what kind of death he was going to die. And had Rome not rescinded the rights of the Jews to carry out the act of capital punishment, Jesus would have been probably executed by stoning of the Jews that very night. Unable to fulfill the prophecy of being lifted up on the cross, unable to fulfill the prophecy of Deuteronomy 21, cursed is those who's hung on a tree. John once again shows us the authority of Jesus, his Lord, not only of his own arrest, but now we see that he's Lord even of his own Roman and Jewish trials. And he is marching. He's not being led to the cross. He's marching headlong toward the cross, because it's through the cross where he would bruise and crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Where he would destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3. Fulfilling the entire sacrificial system, Hebrews 9 and 10. Giving his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Being crushed and bruised for our iniquities, Isaiah 53. bearing our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, where he would redeem us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3, cancelling the record of debt, Colossians chapter 2, disarming the rulers and authorities and powers, Colossians 2:15, giving himself up as a fragrant offering, Ephesians chapter 5, satisfying the Father's wrath, 1 John 2, making us the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5, glorifying his Father in heaven, John chapter 17, and not losing a single one of his sheep, John chapter 18. And all because his Father's mission was set before the world began. Even in this moment of unjust, wicked, tyrannical leaders and Jewish religious hypocritical faith, Jesus maintains full and total sovereignty over every step of the passion. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and you had better believe he would do it on his terms, to his conditions, and in his own way. So that's point number one. Jesus is the Lord, even of religious Jewish hypocrisy. Point number two, Jesus is Lord over every political and earthly power. He maintains full and total sovereignty in the midst of Roman political power. Verse 33, and Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, that is actually the first question posed by Pilate in all four of the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first words from Pilate to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? It shows us Pilate wants to know the identity, the character of Jesus. And it also shows us that in Luke's account of them handing him over to Pilate, there's actually an extra charge they bring against Jesus. In Luke 23, then the whole company of them rose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him. And here's the charges in Luke's account. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And so Pilate brings him in and says, are you the king of the Jews? In fact, the way it's expressed in the Greek puts the emphasis on that word you. So really, the way Pilate's asking this question is, you, the king of the Jews? You've got to be kidding me. This guy, he's their leader? He's the king? When Pilate looked at Jesus, he didn't see a noble and valiant king like the other earthly kingdoms of this world. When Pilate looked at Jesus, he sees a man who's bruised and bloodied and battered by his own people. They'd been assaulting him by this point. A man who has no army, no weapons, no swords, no shields. A man who has no horses, no chariot, no gold, no silver. There's no crown. Nothing. There was nothing about Jesus that looked kingly to Pilate at this point in time. He did not look like a king according to his Roman standards. There was nothing that was beautiful, nothing attractive. As Isaiah 53 says, he had no form of majesty that we should desire him, no form of appearance that we should be pulled toward him. Nothing that was threatening to the kingdom of Rome, nothing threatening to Pilate the judge. That is until the king begins to open his mouth. And Jesus begins to speak. And all of a sudden, the role of the interrogator now becomes interrogated. In verse 34, Jesus answered Pilate, are you asking me this on your own? Or have others told you about me? Is this something you've come to by your own understanding, Pilate? Have you made a decision about me as a king? Or are you just following the crowds by the hearsay, the she say, he says kind of crowd mob mentality? Do you actually believe that I am a king, or are you judging me according to how I look at this very moment? All of a sudden, Pilate begins to feel the pressure from Jesus. And so he replies in verse 35, I'm not a Jew, am I? Pilate replied, your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. I notice all of a sudden, Pilate now fails to start answering questions that's being asked of him. We saw that of the Jews in verse 30. If he weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. Right? They feel the pressure of his Roman power. Now Pilate, in the position of these Jews, does the same thing, but to Jesus. I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation handed you over to me. All of a sudden, I think Pilate's failing to answer questions that Jesus is asking of him. So in verse 36, Jesus drops the gavel of his kingly identity and he tells him plainly as day, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate thinks he looks nothing like a king, and Jesus responds, yet, you know why? Because my kingdom is nothing like anything you've ever seen in this world before. You better believe I am a king, Pilate. But it's a kingdom like you've never, ever seen on the earth before. First thing I want us to notice about verse 36 here is Jesus emphatically declares without any reservation, he is a king. In the face of a Roman political earthly leader, he has a kingdom, he is a king. In fact, Matthew's gospel says that when Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replies simply by saying, it is as you say so. It is as you say that it is. In common parlance, you said it. Yes, I'm a king. Yes, I have a kingdom. Yes, I'm the king of the Jews. But in fact, my kingdom is far bigger than just this kingdom of Israel. It doesn't originate in this world. It doesn't come from this earth. It doesn't begin in this cosmos. Now, the Greek here is highly significant to understanding the nature of his statement there in verse 36. John uses a Greek preposition ek. It's where we get our English word exit, to go from or to come out of, exit from, ek, out of. So Jesus simply saying and clarifying the statement of his kingdom, he talks about the fact that his kingdom is not out of this world. His kingdom does not originate from this place. This world is not the starting point of his kingdom. It doesn't originate, it doesn't come about through earthly means like swords and weapons and shields and armies and soldiers, which is a very different way to how people normally interpret verse 36. Normally they will say, my kingdom's not in this world. My kingdom does not impact or concern this world. There's no interest in this world. It's not until a future earthly reign in this world. But we need to be careful because that's not what Jesus says at all. Jesus says, my kingdom is not from the origin or the location of this world. Another way to say this, my kingdom is not carnal. It's not militant. It doesn't come about through sword and shield and weapon and soldiers. Remember that passage in Matthew's gospel where Jesus talks to his disciples about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom looks like on the earth. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it is not to be that way among you. In my kingdom, whoever would be first among you should be the servant of all. My kingdom is not produced by earthly means, soldiers and armies and rulers and lords, but you had better believe the kingdom has come upon them. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, if I cast out demons by the power of God, you know that the kingdom has come upon you. Did Jesus cast out demons in the power of God? Yes. So the kingdom had, in fact, come in the coming of the king. Here's how one pastor theologian says it. Jesus says, my kingdom is not from or ek out of this world. That is a statement about the source, not the nature of his reign. As the addition at the end of the verse makes clear, my kingdom is not from here. The teaching is not that Christ's kingdom is wholly otherworldly, but rather it originates with God himself and not with any power or authority that is found in creation. Now, how do we know that's what Jesus is saying here? Well, he goes on and qualifies the statement. He explains what does my kingdom is not of this world. What does that look like? What does that mean? Verse 36. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, like I just said, my kingdom is not from this place. A good example of what Jesus is saying here is if we just look back to verse 10 of this same chapter, we see Peter trying to establish a militant earthly kingdom by chopping off the ear of Malchus, the Roman guard. Jesus rebukes Peter. Peter misunderstands the nature of Jesus' kingdom, misunderstands the nature of his ministry. Put down your sword, and then he tells us how the kingdom expands. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me to drink? Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me to drink? When the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, Jesus refused the offer of the devil. Not because he didn't want the kingdoms of the world, not because he didn't want their glory, but because he did not want them on the terms and conditions that the devil supplied. Because his terms, his conditions, were a heavenly agreement that was sought upon in eternity past with the Father and the Son. So Jesus' terms is that I'm going to first come and bind the strong man and I'm going to take all his stuff. I'm going to bind the strong man and take all of his things. I'm not going to come down and simply assassinate the devil. I'm not going to come down and just kill the devil there and then. I'm actually going to destroy the devil, but I'm going to do it in a heavenly way. I'm going to do it by the way that me and my Father have agreed to, by dying on a cross, dying for sinners, because that is the way that the kingdom expands. This is a kingdom that comes through heavenly means and sacrificial death of the king that takes on flesh and dies for the sins of the world. And so we cannot simply make the error that the kingdom is something that is purely spiritual in nature. It is spiritual, but it manifests itself in very physical ways, like bread and wine, like water and baptism, like Jesus taking on physical human flesh, dying on a physical Roman cross, sending disciples out into a physical, broken and fallen world. Revelation 21 says he will come to make his home in this world, on this earth. So yes and amen, his kingdom does not come about in this world or from this world by earthly means, but you had better believe it is most certainly designed for this world. The fact of the matter is, friends, because the kingdom of God does not originate in the way of carnal means, is the very reason it can challenge and judge all the other kingdoms of this world. The reason why Pilate should have been so afraid staring at this heavenly king the day he met Jesus is because the primary instrument of the kingdom and the way this kingdom conquers is the objective revelation of truth. Truth. Look at verse 37. Pilate says, so you are a king then. In the New American Standard, the NASB, I think, gets it right. It has Jesus responding with, you say correctly, I am a king. CSB doesn't quite get it there, but I think that the NASB says, you say correctly, I am a king, and for this purpose I've been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who hears my voice is of the truth, or everyone of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus says the primary means that God uses to establish the kingdom, to expand his kingdom, to enlist people in this kingdom is through the preaching and the proclamation of objective truth, the preaching and proclamation of the reality of the person and work of Jesus dying on a cross and rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father. The preaching and the proclamation of truth, preaching and proclamation of the scriptures. It is the preaching of the truth that topples nations and executes judgment on the world. Did we not just see an expression of this very principle just last week? Jesus is in the garden. He's standing before these Roman soldiers, and in two simple words, he crumbles an entire army of soldiers with truth. I am. And boom, they all topple. Because truth crumbles worldly kingdoms. Truth breaks down heavenly strongholds. It is truth that eradicates wicked worldviews and truth that terminates Roman leaders and kingdoms. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 gets at the heart of what Jesus says here. 2 Corinthians 10 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not carnal. They're not militant. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And we are destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ." I mean, that right there is what Jesus is saying to Pilate. "My kingdom's not of this world, but you had better believe it is for this world, and its primary instrument is truth, the sword of the Spirit, the power of God." Consider Rome for a minute, friends, where Jesus is standing before this Roman governor. Rome at this point is the dominating army of the world, and yet we think about the city of Rome today. Why do people go to Rome? Is it for the pizza and the pasta? Maybe some people go for that reason, but if they're got any sense about them, they go to see this Colosseum. They go to see the ruins and the rubble of the greatest empire that was on the earth. The ruins and the rubble of all that is left of Caesar's great empire. And the church of the living God, the kingdom of Christ, alive and vibrant today, can count its members by the billions. Truth is what conquers nations. Truth is what expands his kingdom. And he says there to Pilate, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to my voice." We've seen the conclusions these Jews make of their own Messiah. So what's the conclusion that Pilate's going to make of Jesus? "What do you say, Pilate? Everyone who hears the truth listens to my voice. What do you say about Jesus Christ, Pilate?" Verse 38 is all we need to know about the state of Pilate's soul. What is truth? "What is truth?" says Pilate. "Forget you." If I could put it in a common expression, Pilate gives Jesus the middle finger. It's the kind of question you ask, what is truth, when truth is the last thing you're actually seeking. He's literally standing at arm's length away from the one who is truth incarnate, the one who has the words of eternal life, the one who can only get us into the Father's presence, and he turns around to address the crowd and dismisses the claims of Jesus Christ. What is truth? Well, John's gospel tells us what truth is. Truth is a person. Truth is the one that is standing right there before him, the way, the truth, and the life, the one who has come to reveal to us the very Father himself. What will Pilate do with Jesus? Well, he dismisses Jesus. Which begs the obvious question standing before us this morning as Jesus stands on the pages of John 18. What are you going to do with Jesus today? What will we do with the person and work of truth? Will we submit ourselves to the truth of his word, to the truth of his person, to the truth of who he is? Or will we, like Pilate, reject the claims of Christ, turn our backs on the eternal Son, and seal our fate in the eternal flames of hell? It's not an intellectual question. This isn't a general knowledge question. It's not a university textbook question. It's an authority question. This is an ultimate question. This is an eternal question. Will you recognize the King that has come, not with swords and shields and weapons and soldiers, but the one who's come to lay down his life as a ransom for many in order that he would take it back up again by his own authority, showing himself to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over every earthly kingdom? He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And John wants us to see it would be absolute foolishness to walk away from this one standing before us. Just like it was foolish for Judas, just like it was foolish for Peter to deny him, are we going to make the same mistake by turning our backs on the only one who is the way and the truth and the life? All those on the side of truth, listen to his voice. Can you hear it? Do you submit to it? What will you do with Jesus, the heavenly King of glory? Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we stand before you. In and of ourselves, outside of Jesus Christ, we are condemned and heading headlong toward eternal ruin and destruction in outer darkness. But Father, in Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, resting, trusting, believing, clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is life eternal and there is joy in the presence of your Son. God, I pray that those who do not have a true relationship, a right relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus would come to the King, would submit themselves and come into his kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you are the God who ordains every step of the path to the passion, and that we get to see the glory of Jesus revealed in John 18. We pray it would change us, convict us, and help us to be bold. Bold in our suffering, bold in our evangelism, bold in our witnessing, and just bold as men and women living for Jesus. Give us backbones and courage to know that this King of glory is always on our side when we submit to his commands. So we ask, Lord, help us to love and to live for Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And let me finish with a benediction from Revelation chapter 1. It says, John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and honor and dominion forever. Amen. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.